So, we'll see how much you were paying attention 2 weeks ago when I preached.
Yes.
What's the name of the sermon? Whoa, the sermon this week. What is it, Ryan? Praying like a pagan.
Yeah.
Part two of all things. Otherwise known as Winslow's Sermon on the Lord's Prayer, part two. Let me fix my mic here. And before we start jumping into Praying Like a Pagan, part two, we probably should review a little bit part one and what we learned. If you think about it, we're dealing with about 11 verses overall. How many verses did I get through in the first week? Three. Well, I was rushing. We got through three, which means at that rate, I should have three more weeks. But we are going to try to sneak it all in here. And there's really kind of one main point that I would take away from it, other than I believe you all realize that if you compliment me after the service, what happens? There's a heavenly ka-ching that removes money from my bank account, right?
Yes, you're losing all your
money. Ryan, you were paying attention. I am proud of you. That's great. Actually, what I really want you to remember is that it taught us about people not to pray like. In verses 5 and 6 in Matthew chapter 6, it taught us not to pray like the hypocrites who do their prayers for show, not really from the heart, but for show. And they do their prayers selfishly. Those kinds of supplications have no heavenly reward. And by looking at 10 different translations of verse 7, we generated a much larger list of people not to pray like. We aren't to pray like the Gentiles. We should not pray like pagans. We should not pray like heathen. We should not pray like idolaters. We should not pray like people of other religions. We should not pray like ungodly people. We should not pray like people who do not know God. And we've all probably learned that sometimes it's good to take a list of don'ts and turn it around and get a list of do's. If you take that away, you end up with one list of a do. Ultimately, we are to pray like people who know God.
Amen.
So if there's anything you take from the first sermon, just remember, everybody here, when you pray, you are to pray like somebody who knows God. And we have one more verse to read before we actually get to the Lord's Prayer proper, I guess you would say, what Winslow asked me to go over. You're just like, it's not another 4 weeks, Winslow, first. And to keep it at least in minimal context, we will read verse 7 again. So we're going to look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Matthew 6, 7 and 8. Probably do this in the waterproof Bible so that Matthew 6, 7 and 8. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him.
Amen.
For your Father knows what you need before you ask them. In my notes here, same reaction I have. Wow! Isn't it? Because your Father knows what you need before you ask it. Not only is that an incredible truth about our Father, but if you start thinking about it scientifically, it can almost cause your brain to implode. That somehow, even before you say it, He knows the words that are going to exit your mouth. He knows what you need, Ryan. He knows what Jerry needs, too, at the same time. That's true. We don't know what we need, but that'd be another whole sermon. But let's think a bit more about it, considering a couple other verses. First, when Luke shares the Lord's Prayer, he adds a bit more, and that's in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. So let's turn there. And we're going to look at verses 9 through 13. Luke 11, 9 through 13. I don't know why I keep closing my Bible after I read from it, because it slows me down when it's time to read again. Are we there? Luke 11, 9 through 13. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Amen. And how about these other amazing words from Jesus? Don't have to turn there. They're from John chapter 16, 26 through 27, if you want to see them after, where Jesus says, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. For the Father himself loves you. Do you remember that when you pray? Your heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask him. Your heavenly Father promises to answer your prayers. Your heavenly Father is more trustworthy than your earthly father to give you good gifts. Amen. And most importantly, your heavenly Father himself loves you. He doesn't have to be convinced by Jesus to look kindly on you. He loves you himself. Because I do want to be able to get to the Lord's Prayer today, I'm not going to spend a whole bunch more time on this, so I'll leave it at that. And I do realize I might have a lot of open questions. That stuff in Luke is actually quite meaty if you think about it and can cause confusion. For instance, it seems to imply that you will get whatever you ask for when you read it. I suggest you read it again, and I think you'll find it never says you'll get what you ask for. All it says is that he will answer your prayers. And think about his last comments in this section, that if I, and this is a fair judgment on me, if I, being an evil human father, would never give my child poison, even if he or she begged for it, if I wouldn't do that, how much more our Heavenly Father will not give us poison of any kind, even if we ask for it over and over and over again. Amen. Got to look at those last words. He will give you what you need, but he will never give you poison. And you know why? Because he loves you, right? Somebody else who's paying attention. I like that. Now, to go to some of the most beautiful verses in the whole Bible. And it seems only appropriate that we actually read them together. And you did. I didn't see the bulletin. So where in the bulletin are they? They're on the front page. Good. That's where I thought you were going to put them. And Linda kindly did that because some of us may have memorized them from history, but you may not. So if you have your bulletin, look at the front page. And what we're going to do is read them together. And we're going to do the quote-unquote long version. The quote-unquote long version is the one that ends with, for thine is the kingdom and the glory, that part. So we're going to do it. Does everybody got it open? Either that or have you memorized it from history? All set? I see some gentlemen here in the front row who aren't doing it. We have any other bulletins? Bulletins? Let's all do it together. Share bulletins. Look at a couple up here. I want you guys involved too. We all set? So we're going to read together from the King James Version. And it says in verse 9, we're not going to read this together. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Ready? After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's do that last part again. Amen. Very good. Now, if it didn't come close to the previous verse's admonition against heaping up empty phrases, thinking we'll be heard for our many words, I would actually talk to you, Winslow, and discuss how I'd love to work that in every service. I love those words. However, we'll just do it every once in a while. Is that fair?
Amen.
Time to buckle up again. A couple sermons ago, I said, let's buckle up, because if we're going to get through this, we've got a lot to do in a short period of time. And we'll race through them, but I hope in such a way that the next time you pray the Lord's Prayer, that you are not heaping up empty phrases, that you are understanding what God's saying, and they're not mere words. Let's start with, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. How many of you here have heard of the Aramaic term Abba? How about the Swedish rock group? Very good. Well, we're going to talk about the Aramaic term called Abba. It only happens three times. It's only used three times in the Bible. And even though I cringe when people say, it doesn't mean daddy in English, it does mean something a lot more familiar and intimate than just father. And the three times it's used, one time makes sense to us because it was used by Jesus speaking to his father. In Mark 14, verse 36, it says, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And you can imagine it. Jesus knows what he's about to go through or what he is going through. In the garden, I believe that the Lord started pulling his spirit away. And Jesus, who had this strong communion with the Father for such a long period of time, could feel what was going to happen on the cross when he was treated like sin and the Father left him. And you could imagine crying out, Daddy even, you know, Dad, help me. But you could also imagine, like Jesus saying, but whatever you think is best, Dad. Whatever you think is best. Even something as simple, who's ever had to let a parent take a splinter out of their finger? Hurts a lot, but you trust. And Jesus trusts the Father. However, what makes Abba so great for us Christians is the two times that Paul uses it. And I'm going to read them quickly. We won't turn to it. But twice Paul uses it. In Romans chapter 8, verse 15, he says, For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That's Romans 8:15. Also in Galatians 4:6, Paul writes, And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba. So that term isn't just for Jesus to use. That term is for everybody here to use. But when I read or say or hear, Our Father, which art in heaven, it's a very formal father to me. Isn't it to you? This is not a dad that I would run up to and hug. This is a father who I must respect and obey when I hear it that way. And although I do believe our Father, our Heavenly Father, needs to be respected, and when we're too thick to just do it because we're smart, that we need to obey him, I was a little surprised as I was going through studying for this to read this from the NET Bible Notes. It says, God is addressed in terms of intimacy, Father. The original Semitic term here was probably Abba. The term is a little unusual in a personal prayer, especially as it lacks qualification. It is not the exact equivalent of daddy, as it is sometimes popularly suggested, but it does suggest a close familial relationship. Okay, I'll admit I was a little skeptical. Could be that these are radical liberals who put together the NET Bible Notes. So I turned to the World Biblical Commentary, and it's got a bunch of Greek writing here that I won't be able to read, but I'll try to skip around it. Underlying the simple Greek writing I can't read, as in Luke, in the probable Aramaic original is the word Abba, a term of special affection and intimacy used by children in addressing their earthly fathers. Jesus' use of Abba is unique. And then it gives a little more scholarly note. So guess what, folks? When you say, "Our Father, who art in heaven," you are saying, "Hey, Dad, in heaven." Pray like people who know God. He knows what you need. He will answer your prayers. He loves you himself. He wants you to think of him with the same affection and intimacy you would your earthly father. Pray like people who know God. And I don't know about you, but I think that deserves another wow.
Amen.
However, Jesus is smart enough to know the human habit of extremes. So, in that verse, we are reminded of something else that is very important. Almost every time I bring up John 15:15, where Jesus offers us friendship, I remind people that it is not a friendship of equals. And Jesus reminds us this is not a kinship of equals. We did read, was it in Galatians? I think it was Romans, where Paul said that we can use the word Abba, and he talks about how we're adopted. But if you're adopted, you are not of the same substance as your father. You are not of the same substance as your father. This is not a parenthood of equals. And contrary to Mormon belief, you cannot become a god if you just grow up. How does Jesus remind us of equals? This Father is a Father which art in heaven. One whose name must be hallowed. A Father who is in heaven, whose name must be hallowed. Do you remember what hallowed is? I've brought that up before. What hallowed? Holy? Most modern versions seem to pay homage to the King James Version, but by using the wording very close to the same when it comes to Lord's Prayer, including the word hallowed. But the Holman Christian Standard Bible breaks out of the mold and in doing so implicitly gives us a definition of hallowed. What the Holman Christian Standard Bible says for verse 9 is, "Therefore you should pray like this, Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy." Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. We are to honor our Heavenly Father's name, which, again, is not just a word. It represents His entirety. We are to honor the Heavenly Father's name as holy. And He is holy, is He not?
Amen.
Pray like people who know God. Honor God and recognize He is holy. I see the next verse, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven," as actually being a natural extension of verse 9. The reason I say that is if God is a loving being that we can trust and we honor Him as holy, then don't we want His kingdom to come and His will to be done? He's trustworthy, loving, holy. Then wouldn't we naturally want His kingdom to come and His will to be done? Is there anything better for a Christian on the earth than to have God's will be done? I can tell you right now, I've brought them up before. I bet you those Coptic Christians hope that whatever government comes out in Egypt does God's will, because it'll be a lot better for them than the alternative. And multiple times I've quoted Revelation 22:20, which reads, "He who testifies about these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen, come Lord Jesus.'" And it does have an exclamation point. "Amen, come Lord Jesus." And I really, really, really want to honestly be able to say, "Amen, come Lord Jesus," or "May your kingdom come." But I will admit in many ways I am fearful. Will I be ready? As if there's anything I can do beyond belief to be ready. But will I be ready? Can I make it through the trouble that appears to be promised before His return? Can I survive? Or will I find out that I actually am not saved? Or what about all the people that we love who aren't saved? When Jesus comes, guess what? No more options. But like you, I need to pray like someone who knows God. I have to wholeheartedly want God's kingdom to come and His will to be done. We'll go through the next few verses as one. Go ahead and look at your bulletin again, since we're still using the King James Version when we're reading from the prayer. Starting with verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's Matthew 6, verses 11 through 13. Is anybody familiar with the Janis Joplin song where she pleads, "Oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz?" You see, I can tell certain people can do it because they slap their heads. In addition to a Mercedes-Benz, if you actually look at the words of the song, she asks for a color TV. I assume today it would be a flat-screen 3D TV. Is that what they'd want? And a night on the town. And I think we can all understand sometimes it would be just good to have a night on the town, wouldn't it? However, how does Janis Joplin's request sync with Jesus' advice on how to pray? First, I think we would all agree it's a little more extravagant than asking for our daily bread. And I have to admit now, I've always been cautious about making an argument from silence, or just because something doesn't say something doesn't mean that that means it's making a positive comment. It technically doesn't say you can't ask for a nice car. But I do think, in this case, the argument from silence is legitimate, especially if you take the entirety of Scripture, especially the New Testament. That Janis Joplin should have really only asked for food on the table, clothing on our backs, and a roof over our heads. Isn't that what Jesus is teaching us there? That's what we should be satisfied with? How many people have? I don't know if somebody won the lotto last night. But does everybody here realize that if somebody did, especially one person won the lotto, 10 years from now, they're probably going to be pretty miserable? As a matter of fact, within 6 months, they might be miserable. All we should really want is the food on our table, clothes on our back, and a roof over our head. And a little bit later in Matthew chapter 6, God reiterates His promise to provide what we need. So let's look at chapter 6, verses 31 through 34. Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 34. Because Jesus says to ask for it. And then He reiterates the result of the asking. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, "What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?" For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Does that sound like He already knows what you need before you pray? But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Amen. Search for God first. We want to fill these pews. It's not going to be deciding on some fancy evangelical or evangelistic approach. It'll be because we seek first God's kingdom. Amen. And that would be added. And then it wraps up in verse 34. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, I know that that technically doesn't fit what we're talking about, but that's great advice. We can worry about tomorrow, can't we? Pray like people who know God. Seek first His kingdom and be satisfied with just the necessities, trusting that He will provide them. Be satisfied with just the necessities, trusting that He will provide them. So we know Janis Joplin messed up on that part. I can't tell you whether, when we go to the next verse, whether she asked for forgiveness or was forgiving. But strangely enough, when I was doing a search, I found out she was raised in the Church of Christ, assuming the website was correct. Yes, I see a drop jaw. See, earlier I got somebody to slap their head, and now I got a drop jaw. I like that. Yes, supposedly Janis Joplin was raised up. And by the way, if you go online when I get the notes up there, whenever I make a comment, I try to document it so you can go look up the website yourselves. And regardless of whether or not she was forgiven or forgiving, after telling us to ask for bread, Jesus tells us to request forgiveness as we forgive. us being forgiving is important enough that just after the prayer, he reiterates it with, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Is there anybody else who's been disturbed by those couple last verses in the section as I have? I'll admit why. It seems to me that they imply that somehow I have to do a work to be saved. Me forgiving, you know, Warren for all the mean things he keeps doing to me. Actually, he made a tremendous breakfast, so I suppose I shouldn't, if I'm going to give anybody a hard time, I shouldn't give Warren a hard time. I really enjoyed the vegetarian bacon, too. Don't ask, don't tell, vegetarian bacon. But don't you get that sense from those verses that Jesus is saying, by the way, Winslow, if you want to be forgiven, you better make sure that you forgive everybody. Now, what is God actually saying here? This is what's really important. And always, whenever you read Scripture, try to say to yourself, what is God trying to communicate here? And I bet you, you won't go off on tangents too much. And you won't fall for these ministries that choose a couple verses and suddenly, like the prayer of Jabez or however you say it, where it gets totally abused. Because once you figure out what God's saying to you, it all makes sense. Suggest two things. First, if you are saved, then at some level you are forgiving. Thus, if you aren't forgiving at any level, you aren't saved. This is not an Even Stevens kind of setup where you have to forgive to be forgiven, just a reality of how salvation works. The gospel isn't powerless. It will change you. I want to repeat that. The gospel isn't powerless. It will change you. If it doesn't change you, then you haven't accepted it. If the gospel does not change you, you have not accepted it. Second, Jesus is just trying to make it very, very clear that you need to forgive. However, let's just go ahead and assume if you haven't forgiven everybody, think about it. There are some people in this congregation who are very forgiving, but there has been at least one individual in their lives, at least one individual, who has so wronged them that they may still have trouble forgiving them. Does that mean they're hosed? That they've missed some prerequisite that means they're on an Amtrak to hell? And if you've ever been on an Amtrak, sometimes it can be... No, that's not nice. But what I would say is pray like people who know God. Does that really sound like the way our Lord works? No, He doesn't work that way. Go with what I said before, which is, if you're not forgiving, then you're not saved. I'm sorry. Now, having said that, what do we do? Because God does say to be forgiving. How do we deal with it? What I would say is look to Mark 9:24. We won't turn it right now. But remember the man who had a problem with belief? Jesus said, if you just believe. What did the man say? He cried out to have, help me in my unbelief. I believe, help me in my belief. Cry out, say, I forgive. Help me in my unforgiving. And you know what? The Lord will change your heart. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, and who knows? You might die before you get there. But when you get to heaven, you will have a new body, and your forgiveness won't be an issue, will it? Pray like people who know God. Know your need for forgiveness and your need to forgive. What about not being led into temptation? About being delivered from evil? What does this mean? I would say, to study this one, let's go ahead and turn to James. We're going to look at James 1, verses 13 through 15. James 1, 13 through 15. James 1, 13 through 15. Is everybody there? James 1, 13 through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. The desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Most important, let no one say when he is being tempted, I am being tempted by God. So whatever Jesus is saying here, lead us not into temptation, he is not saying that God tempts you. Additionally, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, Paul adds, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not, that's an important word, he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. With the temptation, he will provide a means of escape. So James tells us, when you're tempted, it's your own darn fault. And God says, but you know what? Jesus has been through it. He understands. And you know what I'm going to do for you, every one of you? I'm going to provide you a way out. Whenever you're tempted, I won't let you be tempted beyond that you can do, and I'll provide you a way out. And it's interesting, a couple sermons ago, the guy in Northwest Arkansas, that I, a friend of mine on Twitter who does it, his dad's a minister, and he had sent him a text message, and his text message said something like this. He said, we don't fall into sin, we surrender to it. We don't fall into sin, we surrender to it. And that's what we learn from Jesus' prayer and the additional light of Scripture. And one last Scripture before we wrap things up. Let's turn to 1 Peter 5, 8 through 9. And as we're doing that, pray like people who know God. Realize your need for Him to help you pass temptations. Realize your need, Mike, for God to help you pass your temptations. So we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 9. And then we'll wrap up with a few more words, and I'll let you guys escape. 1 Peter chapter 5. Well, let's go with chapter 6. It kind of fits what we said before. Humble yourself, verse 6, chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Have we heard that before? Now the verses that I did intend to read. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Now wonder Jesus taught us to pray to be delivered from evil. Who's going around prowling like a lion, looking to devour you, Russell? You, George? The devil is. And I don't care how smart you are, this guy was probably in charge of all the angels at one point. He was so perfect, it went to his head, and he thought he could be God. And he's going around looking to prowl. And as a matter of fact, even though the verses we read said, deliver us from evil, it is just as proper to translate it. And some translations, right, you got it, Tracy, some translations say, deliver us from the evil one. Pray like people who know God. Realize your need for Him to protect you from the God of this world. There are two gods. One with a capital G. Well, actually, there are many. No, I take it back. There is only one little g God, too. Because I don't care what other God somebody worships. If you're not worshiping the capital G God, you are worshiping the little g God of this world. So we've gone through quite a bit. Everybody take good notes. How many notice that I have not discussed, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen? Anybody know why I didn't discuss that? Because it's not in the original manuscripts. So it's sweet, it's nice to do it, but it probably was added. I think we all agree with it, but the original version of the Lord's Prayer in Greek did not have those words. Getting back to the question at hand, do you Ask yourselves this. You don't have to answer in front of everybody. Do you pray like someone who knows God? Do you realize He knows what you need? Do you realize He will answer your prayers? He will answer your prayers. Do you realize He loves you Himself? Do you realize He wants you to think of Him with the same affection and intimacy you would of your earthly father? Do you realize who He is and honor Him and recognize Him as holy? Do you realize who He is and wholeheartedly want His kingdom to come and His will to be done? Do you realize who He is and seek first His kingdom and be satisfied with just the necessities, trusting that He will provide them? Do you realize who you are, and know your need for forgiveness and your need to forgive? Do you realize who you are and your need for Him to help you pass temptations? And finally, do you realize who He is and who you are and your need for Him for protection from the God of this world? Pray like people who know God. Now, since I brought up Janis Joplin, let's wrap up with her. On October 4th, 1970, we learned that she did not live like someone who knew God and was found dead in Hollywood's landmark Motor Hotel, now known as Highland Gardens Hotel, from a heroin alcohol overdose the previous day. Strangely enough, her best-selling album, Pearl, came out after she died, and it includes the aforementioned Mercedes-Benz song. I know it was just a song, but I can't help but think that both her temporal and eternal fates would have been much different if she prayed like somebody who knew God. They would be different if she had known God. The lesson for us is that no matter whether you have grown up in a Church of Christ, like Janis Joplin supposedly did, no matter whether you listen to a sermon like this over and over again online, no matter whether you attend a Church of Christ every week faithfully, no matter what, if you do not know God, you will spend eternity with the one you should be praying to God to deliver you from. First, know God, then pray like someone who knows God.